Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the things we get to learn about this week. What a great time in church history when you did mighty things. And we praise the work and word that was done to glorify your Son. And we praise you in his name. Amen. So this week we are reaching the Reformation and the last week of our church history study. It's been wonderful and very enjoyable. I hope you've benefited from it. To start out this week, we're mostly covering Luther and Calvin this week, but you know the Reformation was very broad. Somebody asked me last week if there was anything the equivalent of the Reformation in the Eastern Orthodox churches, and the answer is no. There were some priests in the Eastern Orthodox churches that were sympathetic to and even espoused something similar to what we would think of as Calvinism or the Reformed faith. The Lutheran churches sent delegations and creeds over for consideration, but none of those things ever really took root. So the Eastern Orthodox Church kind of continued on without any kind of reformation in those lands. As we're going through church history, and this would be especially true if we continued in further weeks, we are focusing on things that kind of lead directly to who we are and where we are. We're not covering, especially in this class, like every church everywhere. We're what's the things that led directly to our churches, our movement, our statements of faith, our practices that we hold today. And for sure, we owe much of what we have today to the Reformation. We're going to talk about Luther and Calvin, but the English Reformation, of course, had a huge influence we speak English here. That had a huge influence on America. Even if you were from another culture in another country, like if you're in this church by default, you are in a church influenced by English culture and by the Reformation. So along those lines, I wanted just to kind of read. Another possible title for this would have been After Darkness Light. Because we talked last week, and we'll even at the beginning, we're going to summarize some of those things that had started to characterize Western Christianity, Western, like European Christianity, in the medieval period. And the Reformation is like after that period of spiritual darkness, a period of light. So just to give you a sense of that, I want to just read a small section. A book by J.C. Ryle. So he was a 19th century. He was a bishop in the Church of England and a very godly man and a very wise writer. He wrote this book, Five English Reformers. Courtney and I read this several years ago, talking about, well, you might guess, five people who were reformed in the Church of England. And specifically, because he's writing in a period where the Church of England, there was a big pull to make it like more Roman. In fact, one of the major leaders of the Church of England actually switched over to Roman Catholicism and became a cardinal. So there was a big push towards that, and he's trying to warn that. So the first chapter, if you will, the prelude to this book is why were our reformers burned? So we'll get to that in a minute, but before that, just answer that question mentally if you'd like in a minute. But So, we're talking specifically here about England, but this would be true of, like, pretty much all of European Christianity at, say, 1500. What were the leading characteristics of English religion before the Reformation? Before the Reformation, one leading feature of English religion was dense ignorance. There was among all classes a conspicuous absence of all knowledge of true Christianity. A gross darkness overspread the land, a darkness that might be felt. Not one in 100 could have told you as much about the gospel of Christ as we now learn from any intelligent Sunday school child. You look at like 6, 7, 8-year-olds in this church, they probably have a better understanding of the gospel than like the average church attending adult would have had in the year 1500. He goes on, we need not wonder at this ignorance. Like, well, how could that have happened? The people had neither schools nor Bibles. The prayers of the church were in Latin, and of course the people could not understand them. Preaching there was scarcely any. Listen to this. Quarterly sermons indeed were prescribed to the clergy, but not insisted on. So, like, they were supposed to preach once a quarter, but, like, nobody was losing their job over it if it didn't happen. Hugh Latimer, so one of the reformers, says that while Mass was never to be left unsaid for a single Sunday, sermons might be omitted for 20 Sundays and nobody was blamed. After all, when there were sermons, they were utterly unprofitable, and latterly to be a preacher, and in other words, in those times, to be a preacher was to be suspected of being a heretic. Like, were you actually, like, expositing the Word of God? That was, that they were looking askew at that. To cap all, the return of Hooper got, one of the reformers, when he became Bishop of Gloucester, took a survey. Out of 311 clergy of his diocese, 168 were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 of the 168 could not state what part of the scripture they were to be found. 40 could not tell where the Lord's Prayer was written, and 31 of the 40 were ignorant who was the author of the Lord's Prayer. If this is not ignorance, I know not what is. If such were the pastors, what must the people have been? So that was the state of religion before the Reformation. So that is why we say, that was why the Latin phrase then that we repeat now, after darkness, light. So what was going on? So, you know, we've touched on this once or twice, some of these doctrinal pillars. Instead of a right view of the Savior, there was Mary and the saints. We'll see Luther cry in one of the scariest moments of his life, pre-Reformation. He cried out to a saint. They were praying to saints. Instead of a right view of salvation, sacramental synergism. A complex way of breaking it down. So sacramental, it was baptismal regeneration. Like, you were born again through baptism. And the Mass, the Roman Catholic version of the Lord's table, was considered to be, even if you didn't understand it, you didn't know anything about it, it was still sanctifying you. Like, your mind could be totally disconnected. I mean, their view of it would basically be that you could be completely passive and it would still, like, change your heart. I mean, it would be like the equivalent of, like, I mean, if you just get in the shower and stand there, you get out cleaner. I mean, I guess it's possible, like, you could bring a bucket of mud in with you and end up dirtier, but, like, if you just go in and stand there, you get cleaner. I know, I count on that with my kids sometimes. But, like, that was their view. Like, you could walk in, you couldn't know the language, you had no idea what was going on, but if you ate the wafer, hey, into the church you go. Synergism, you had to do your part. You had to earn your salvation. And a right view of Scripture, instead of a right view of Scripture, they had tradition and papal authority. That's why being a preacher was suspect of being a heretic, because if you're expositing the Word of God, you weren't necessarily sticking with whatever the script was each week in the Mass. So they just wanted you to stick with whatever the popes were saying. So we saw this chart last week, how these things grew and grew until, we picked the date of the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, where some of these things were really just etched in stone. Now, like, the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church was against the gospel. So, the Reformation. Before we get there, let me ask you the question: why were our reformers burned? What up here? What was J.C. Ryle's answer? You know, we won't go with, you know, not going off of the top of my head. What do you think his answer is to why the reformers were burned? And I'm not going to make anybody raise hands or anything. But I pass on to a point which I hold to be one of cardinal importance to the present day. The point I refer to is the special reason why our reformers were burned. Great indeed would be our mistake if we suppose that they suffered for the vague charge of refusing submission to the Pope or desiring to maintain the independence of the Church of England. Nothing of the kind. The principal reason why they were burned was because they refused one of the peculiar doctrines of the Romish Church. On that doctrine, in almost every case, hinged their life or death. If they admitted it, they might live. If they refused it, they might die. And part of why I'm reading this is like for us to remember what they faced. When we're talking about their rediscovering like great gospel truths and tearing down, you know, these traditions that had been built up, like they were risking their lives to be precise and specific about doctrine. You know, to take Dave's quote from a week or two ago, you know, doctrine divides the sheep from the goats. So the doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the body and blood of Christ were really, that is corporally, physically, present? So that was it. The transubstantiation would be kind of the doctrinal term for it. If they would have, in England, in that specific situation, if they would have just said, sure, Christ is in there. He's physically in there. It's literally his body and blood. If they just would have conceded to it, their lives could have been spared. But they refused because they knew the heretical, the dangerous, the, trying to think of a different word than anti-gospel, but that's, I mean, I think that's a fair way to put it. Like the anti-gospel things that follow from believing in transubstantiation. And they were willing to stake their lives. That is what these men face. And in some cases, women face. Some women were burned during the, and so he's referencing the period of who we call Bloody Mary in 1555 to 58, something like that. She was queen for a period of time before her sister, Queen Elizabeth. And England had been moving in the direction of Reformation, and she tried to pull it all back. And everybody who had been doing that work, many of them were burned. And so before Elizabeth came on and kind of, you know, there was a middle ground there and some freedom for the Reformation to move forward in some ways. Okay, so from a human perspective, we can look at some things that helped the Reformation come about. Like, why did it come about in the 1500s, the 16th century, why did it not happen in the 13th century?
I think I'm making this worse.
And so there's a couple things listed there. One is the invention of the printing press. So, you know, Luther's 95 Theses didn't just stay on the door. Somebody quickly copied them and printed them and turned them into pamphlets and spread them everywhere. And books were being written and could be spread all around. That was something that couldn't have happened in, that's something that could happen in 1515 that couldn't have happened in 1215. The decline of the papacy. Last week we talked about how, you know, after the height of the papacy in the 11th and 12th and 13th centuries, the papacy moved to France. And that kind of made it everybody look, well, that's just an appointment of the King of France. And then they tried to have try to get it back to Rome. So then there was two popes. And then there was a council that tried to just say, no, how about neither of you will elect a third guy? And then there was three popes for a couple years. And so all of this was hurting the authority and the stature of the papacy. And then the rise of humanism. Now, when we use humanism in the 20th and 21st century terms, we use it to talk about basically a rejection of anything supernatural and, you know, a focus on just humanity. You know, there's you know, atheism, and we need, you know, people are basically good, and we'll take care of ourselves, and we can get into that. But what they mean there with the rise of humanism is like the rise of, like, maybe a different way to put it would be the rise of classical learning. So people were rediscovering the ancient Greek and Roman authors, the philosophical writings, some of even the science and mathematics of those days was being rediscovered. I mean, this didn't just spur literary work. It spurred like global navigation. The work of Vasco da Gama and Christopher Columbus sailing out was due to the discovery of some of these things. So, but what you see a lot, and I just recently read a book on the Reformation. It was that third volume of that 2,000 Years of Christ's Power that we have there in the library. And so many reformers started out as humanists in that sense. They started out like, well, let me learn about these classical works. And as they're, you know, as they were kind of learning and discovering new things and getting outside of the church's control, many of them started also reading works by Calvin and Luther and other reformers. So these are things that start that kind of set the ground for the Reformation. One of them, specifically in humanism, we touched on it just briefly, but the papacy had its own earthly physical kingdom in central Italy called the Papal States. An authority for that was a document called the Donation of Constantine. It claimed that Constantine had given that land to the Bishop of Rome. And then, like, somebody comes along in, like, the 15th century or something and is like, you know, looking at this document, they're doing what we would call modern literary criticism. They were looking at it and, like, there's words here that nobody, that like, weren't used in the 4th century. And through like, comparing with documents, they realized that it was, like, an 8th century forgery. And so that hurts the papacy, and it's a great example of learning being put to use. So, like, those are, like, the earthly things, but from the Reformer's perspective, there is one catalyst, the Word of God. The Bible was starting to be, you know, part of that humanism was the Bible being studied in the original language. It wasn't just the Latin Vulgate. It was, hey, let's get the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that we're starting to discover. And put those to use. And they're studying the Bible in the original language. They're preaching in the language of the people. And so when you do those things, spirit-empowered revival became inevitable. Martin Luther's testimony, he doesn't say, well, here's how I did it. He says, all I have done is put forth, preach, and write the Word of God. And apart from this, I have done nothing. It is the Word of God that has done great things. I have done nothing. The Word has done and achieved everything. By the Word, the earth has been subdued. By the Word, the church has been saved. And by the Word, also, it has been reestablished. So again, this is why we focus on biblical preaching. The Pope, Luther, Augustine, or even an angel from heaven, these should not be masters, judges, or arbiters, but only witnesses, disciples, and confessors of Scripture. And this is the kind of thing we talked about, I think, the second week. We're like, yes, a church council, you know, declared that great doctrine of the deity of Christ at the Council of Nicaea, but their own testimony was that they were looking to Scripture. The early church fathers declared that the Scriptures taught that. We don't believe the doctrine because that's what the Council of Nicaea declared. We believe that doctrine because it's taught in Scripture. And we can, for confidence, look to early church fathers and those earliest councils to confirm and agree and help explain those truths. So the Reformers insisted that Christ alone is the head of the church. Given the supremacy of Christ, His Word alone should be the final authority for the church. And there's a quote there from the Geneva Confession of 1536. So the earliest days of Calvin's pastorate there, we affirm that we desire to follow the Scripture alone as the full rule of faith and religion. And a lot of times there was even, especially as you get into like the Puritan period in English, there's a lot of disagreements among reformers about like how strict to be to that. Like, do you throw out everything that you can't find in the New Testament? Or do you only throw out things that clearly disagree with what's in the New Testament? So, you know, there were some situations there of good brothers disagreeing on those things. But their desire was to follow the Scripture when the Scripture was clear on things. So, this guy probably looks familiar to you.
before I go any further, maybe it's a good time to pause for questions. Does anybody have any questions? Been talking excitedly for, 15 minutes now or so. Yes, sir.
What's the purpose of you needed today to die?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Symbol, or did I say you're some sort of... Was there a big channel with Sigurdish Allah and Luther Calvin?
Yeah. Yeah, Luther and Calvin. So, it starts to get a little harder to parse and understand when you get amongst different reformed, like Calvin and Zwingli were pretty close, a little different, which side would be more like. But there was definitely a difference between like the reformed circles and Luther. So Luther's position was be called consubstantiation, so that it was like be the term by, with, and under, I think is kind of how he put it. Like con, that's the Greek preposition, like with. So he would say it was there with. So they would see stop me if I'm using it, but I would think they would call it not a bodily presence, like not like in a, like the atomic or molecular structure was changed. Obviously, they would not have used the term atomic or molecular, but like trying to like kind of put it to our modern terms. Like the Catholic Church would have said, look, it's Christ's body. I understand that it doesn't look like a body, but in every possible way except what your eyes can see, it's Christ's body. What Lutherans would have said is, like, it's still bread, but it is also the body of Christ. Like, his body is there with it. And there was a time where they tried to hash this out, and they met, and I don't remember, like, how much of this is just, like, Luther or Lutherans or Calvin or Calvinists, if it wasn't Luther, it was certainly like one of his people like stood up and wrote on a board to start the conference, debate, I don't know what you'd call it. This is my body. And like, so right there at the beginning, it was like, if you don't believe that Christ's body is in there, we can't agree with you on anything. So it really never got anywhere. So if you go to a strict Lutheran church, like a traditional Orthodox Lutheran church, you cannot partake communion unless you are a member, or I don't know, maybe if you're like a visitor from another equivalent, church in the denomination or something. But here, like, you don't have to be a member. You have to be a believer. We ask you to examine yourself. But in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Lutheran Church, you have to understand it the way they do. So there was some disagreement there on that topic. There was not always the love and fellowship between the different reformers that we would have wished for. I mean, we'd be like, Luther, Calvin, like, couldn't you, and there's a little bit of an age difference there, but like, how can you guys, Melanchthon, fine, Luther's successor, how can you guys not all get together and join arms? But like, they had disagreements, and like, part of it was from a good, like, they cared about doctrines. They were trying to be precise. And so they didn't always agree on these things. And they had a view of church and state that was different than ours. So it's like, oh, here's our church. And, down the street in Percival is a Orthodox Presbyterian church. That if they preach the gospel, I'm not going to go be a member of that church. But, I don't call them heretics if they're preaching the gospel and holding to historic creeds. But, they were like, the reformers were more like, nope. Everybody in the country needs to see things my way or go to jail. That was commonly, we get our view, which again, I believe that the freedom of religion that we practice is correct, but that is something that was not common. We don't really see it popping up other than the Anabaptist wing of the Reformation. We don't really see it coming, until the Constitution, like modern America, James Madison and some of the early Baptists and some that he got it from. So I threw a word out there. I just want to explain quickly. I probably do that too often in this class. There's three basic wings of the Reformation. The Lutherans, we know who they came from. The Reformed, so Calvin and the group that came from him, and that heavily influenced the English Reformation for reasons we'll touch on. And then the Anabaptists, or Rebaptizers, Menno Simons, if that word sounds a little bit familiar, it's Mennonites came from that. The Amish, the Church of the Brethren, which is what I grew up and was saved in and baptized in, that's a wing of the that's kind of its own wing of the Reformation. So those are kind of, so it's like, well, are Amish Protestants like us? I mean, yes, I mean, there's issues there we can get into, but like there's kind of three wings of the Reformation. We're talking about Calvin and Luther, who are the leaders of the two biggest ones. Probably open more cans of worms than I can handle, but I'll pause to see if you have any questions. All right, let's get to Luther. Okay, so he was born a couple hours southwest of Berlin and raised in central Germany. Middle-class family. His dad was a miner, so he had a little bit of money. wasn't just the lowest of the peasants in that time. Had a little bit of money. Gave his son a good education. Wanted him to be a lawyer. And his son, he studied to be a lawyer, but in 1505, while traveling, he was scared by a thunderstorm. And he was a person given to a lot of anxieties and fears. But also, it's not like, oh, there's a thunderstorm, everybody go inside. Like, if you're traveling between villages, you are stuck in the middle of nowhere for miles, hours. There was not a lot of hiding. And, you know, this was apparently a pretty bad one. It's almost like somebody was trying to get his attention. And he promised to Saint Anne, that's Mary, Jesus' mother, that's Mary's mother, and the patron saint of miners. So that would have been like somebody he would have been taught to pray to. He promised that he could make it out alive, he would become a monk. So in 1505, he entered a monastery, I believe it was Augustinian, there in Germany, Erfurt, Germany. And his own testimony was he spent the next decade trying to appease God's wrath through his self-righteous efforts. I mean, he worked so hard at it. Like, the head of his monastery was like, you've got to chill out. His own testimony was if a monk could ever get to heaven by monkery or monkishness, I don't know which made up word or something, but if a monk could ever get to heaven by monkery, it would have been him. Like, if you can get there by works, by doing all these things the Catholic Church claims, they would have done it. But he never felt satisfied. So in 1510, he took a trip to Rome and was very disillusioned by the wickedness that he saw while he was there. So he's teaching and preaching the Bible. We start to see, you know, we have some manuscripts and some documents. In 1513 or 14, in that range, he's teaching on the Psalms and studying the Psalms. We start to see some change in him at that time. We start noting some different themes. And then after Psalms, he studied and taught the book of, anybody want to guess? Romans. He started studying and teaching the book of Romans, and although he never, you know, it's not like he has like a date in the front of his Bible. I got saved on, you know, August 28, 1515 or something like that. Probably the Lord regenerated him during that time. He says, at last meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I gave heed to the context of the words, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. So up to this point, he had felt like the righteousness of God was this like terrible statement. Like, how could I ever be that righteous? And then he realizes it's like, it's a gift by faith. You just have to take him at his word. And I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. An entirely new side of the scriptures opened itself to me. I was extolled by my sweetest, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the loathing which I had, which before I had hated the term, the righteousness of God. So, by early 1517, it appears as though the The people there in Wittenberg, you can call it Wittenberg, Wittenberg, you can call it Worms or Worms. If you use the W, just please call me Dustin Wittmer. So, you know, it seems as though most of, like, the, let's call it faculty there, had started coming around to his view. That, like, he was kind of known at, like, those views that would become, like, in the Reformation were starting to be accepted there by his peers and his superiors. So he comes up with 95 debate points, if you will, that he, you know, we, it seems like what we think of historically is pretty close to accurate. So, you know, things happened 500 years ago. We don't know all the details, but apparently on October 31st, 1517, he nailed this there. And, this was, of course, as we referenced last week, one thing that had been really angering him was the work of Tetzel, a overly exuberant seller of indulgences. In Rome, they were trying to build a great, they were trying to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica that had been, it was like 1,200 years old. They were trying to rebuild it. They needed money. They borrowed it from a German prince. And the German prince, in exchange, gets like a business license, basically, to sell indulgences. And he needs to make up the money that he loaned Rome, so he gets a really good salesman to go out and start pitching it. And how he does it is very unbiblical, and it angers Luther, and, I mean, Tetzel's eventually kind of shamed and by everybody, and, you know, pushed aside by everybody. So things start snowballing through there. Throughout 1518 and 19, he is debating, he's publishing, he's appearing before councils. 1520 is really, that's probably the year we should think of as like the point of no return. He wrote three key works, addressed to the Christian nobility, which called for the lay reform of the church. And by lay, he means like the princes. Like, princes, you need to take control of your kingdoms and reform the church. So there is an idea of the universal priesthood of believers. It didn't need to be bishops or cardinals that did this. Lay leaders could do this. Babylonian captivity of the church. So tearing down the sacramental system. And there we see, setting forth of faith alone. And then the freedom of the Christian man, the Christian's freedom from serving the law and works righteousness. And they're expounding the doctrines of grace alone. Also in 1520, he received a papal, they would call it a papal bull from the seal that would go on a document, basically an official letter that says, you have until this date to recant or you're excommunicated. And he waited until the final date, and they had a burning ceremony for it there. That's at the end of 1520. So that's his official break from Rome. So the next year in 1521, he made his famous stand. Whether or not he said, here I stand, I'm sure he said at some point in life. But his words are, since your majesty and your worships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Indeed, amen indeed. So, by the way, here I stand. So this is a copy. Here I Stand is like by Ronald Baton, is a good biography of Luther. And it is one of the best and most read biographies of anybody in church history. So I highly recommend it if you're looking to learn more about the Reformers or Luther. It's not a big book, right? This isn't very intimidating. It is kind of small print. It's a book I would highly recommend. I just thought I'd bring that. That's entitled Here I Stand. So Luther's given safe passage. Does anyone remember last time somebody was given safe passage? What happened there? Yeah, he was arrested and burned. But Luther has a little help. So his prince, Prince Frederick, the elect is of Saxony, kind of a forerunner of the Brandenburgs, kind of a forerunner of, you know, the Prussian nation and eventually the Kaisers, like, is kind of a forerunner of that. He is an elector. So the Holy Roman Empire, under which most Germans were under, they didn't have, like a king that you give it, you know, the emperor then gives it to his son. When an emperor died, they elected one. So if you, and there were seven princes who were electors. So if you were an elector, you were a powerful prince. And, you know, even the emperors and popes and foreign kings had to give you some respect. And Luther's prince was an elector. And this prince wasn't just going to let people mistreat his subjects. And so he was favorable to Luther, and he protected him. He guaranteed Luther's safety. But of course, once Luther says, or he didn't say, but let's say he said, "Here I stand," and angers everybody, like, okay, now once he leaves, the safe cut passage is no longer promised. So while he's riding home, his own prince has him kidnapped for his own safety, hides him in a castle, and while he is there, he translates, he translates the whole New Testament in like 6 weeks or something crazy. And it basically solidified the German language for like 500 years because it's set it in stone. He translated the New Testament into German, and then from that point onward, he has quite a career as a leader, as a reformer, as a writer, gets married, has a family, and, you know, things just take off from there. A man full of passion and vigor, and somebody we have much to be thankful for. And let's see, we got about 7 minutes left to take all for all of John Calvin. Any good questions about Luther? I should pause for a second. Any questions about Luther, Lutheranism? What happened there? All right. If you wonder why Reformed people tend to have maybe more beards, you can go thank John Calvin. Now, I don't know if that's a thing or not. But John Calvin, he was the leading figure of the second generation. He overlapped with Luther some, but it was definitely a little bit of a different area. He was French speaking, Mr. Luther being German. And there is, as we kind of already discussed a little bit, some uniqueness to the doctrines, but the five solas were still there, which we'll touch on at the end. So he was saved. He was also trained to be a lawyer, by the way. He was trained to be a lawyer, then at his dad's insistence, then studied theology at his dad's insistence, and then eventually, I don't think at his dad's insistence, switched back after conversion. He actually wrote a commentary on the works of Seneca, a Roman philosopher, at age 22. So, the rest of us are all way behind, right? So, that's the kind of mind he had, which God put to use. So he was saved probably 1533, 1534, 2 years later. He writes his first edition of the Institutes, which is the great, kind of the great systematic theology, if you will, of the Reformation period, and really one of the great works of church history, period. But it goes through five editions, maybe something like that. But the first one is very short. It's written to show. It's kind of reminds you of some stuff we talked about in the early church. It was written to show the kings how reasonable their beliefs were, how they were not trying to be rebels. But he did have to flee France. He stopped by Geneva for a night to rest. And when the pastor there in Geneva, William Farrell, heard that Calvin, the famous author, was staying there for a night, he confronted him and said, "God will judge you if you do not stay and help me here." We try to ask, you know, I don't think Dave's ever threatened people that way. I know, we're going to have an announcement this morning. There's some ministries that need some more workers. I have not been told to threaten divine judgment on anybody if you don't step forward. So that's not how Farrell rolled. So Calvin was on his way to Strasbourg, where there was a French-speaking group in that otherwise German city. And so he stayed there for about 18 months. The two of them worked side by side to minister
until the city got fed up with them and kicked them out. And Calvin goes to Strasbourg for 3 years. He marries a widow. It's the time he had been hoping for. He called it like the three happiest years of his life. It was just so peaceful. And then Geneva had a change of heart and called him back. And he's like, yep, that's what God wants me to do. He went back grudgingly, but with perseverance, and preached and taught there for the rest of his life, which would be, 23 years? He preached twice on Sunday and every day of alternate weeks. He wrote commentaries on most of the Bible. I think every New Testament book except for Revelation. He said he would write a book on commentary on Revelation if he understood it. So we could probably help him understand it a little better, I imagine. He wrote great. I mean, this is the first time, really, since the... I mean, this is the first of the great modern commentary series expositing the Word of God. His goal was to reform the entire city. I mean, it's civil, not just its church, but its civil life as well. And he faced a lot of opposition to that. But he did do much great work. In 1555, many of those reformers who didn't want to get burned for opposing transubstantiation, fled to Geneva. And that's why the English Reformation was so influenced by the Reformed circles. Men like John Knox. John Knox called, I think he's the one who said something about Geneva, like it was the most perfect city of Christ on earth since the apostles. So... a lot of influence there, and during the Elizabethan period, there was the first study Bible published in the English language. It was called the Geneva Bible. So 1559, his first edition of the Institutes. Remembering the reformers, their convictions were grounded in a careful study of God's Word. Their calling was to preach and teach that truth, and their courage came from holding fast to their convictions and obeying their God-given call. The, here I stand, I can do no other. That was certainly their attitude. So I've mentioned the five solas, and we've been focusing more on history than theology in this class. But if you have a pencil and paper, I'd like to give you a reference. We won't have time to turn and read those. But Scripture alone, Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9. That's the passage. Kind of sounds, Luther's getting that language, though I or an angel from heaven teach you anything else, let him be accursed. So Scriptures alone, that is where we get our truth. Grace alone, Titus 3, 4 to 7, talking about regeneration as well in those verses. Titus 3, 4 to 7 there with grace alone. Faith alone. Bet you can imagine what book of the Bible you could get that from. You could probably get it from a couple books, but specifically I would write down Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28 with faith alone. Christ alone. That it is Christ alone who saves, not Mary, not the saints. Hebrews 10:11-14. Hebrews 10:11-14. And then finally, glory to God alone, Romans 9, verses 22 to 23. That Romans 9, 22 to 23, the great, these are the truths that drove the men and women of the Reformation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these truths. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, you have saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these truths in the name of your Son, who alone is able to save. Amen.